Well, good evening. Welcome to Refuge, our midweek study. A few things before we get into our study in the book of Psalms. Just an update in regards to our efforts to participate in the relief efforts at the Eaton Fire in Pasadena, Altadena area. So on Monday, I had reached out to Pastor Jerry Brown of U-Turn for Christ and just asked him how it is that we could help out. He said, grab five people and come. And so, I was thinking, he would give us a little heads up, maybe the next day or something, but no. And if you know Pastor Jerry, that's how he moves, right? It's like when there's a need, and that's how we should be. And so I did. So I put the word out, and on Monday night, we had a team that went out, and we served in the evening time there from 4:30 till about 8:30. We were there, Modesto, Andy Weller, George, Ruby, Andrew, Victoria, Remissa, and myself. We went out and really saw, we took a tour also of the area up there in the foothills of the mountains, in absolute devastation. Most of the homes are burnt. All you see are the chimneys that are standing. You see cars that are completely gutted out, and they are just sitting on rims. So it was quite sobering, to say the least. That's the devastation of the homes. But those homes represent families, and those families right now are displaced. And then you have homes in between, every now and then, that are still standing. And there are some residents who did not leave. They stayed and they fought the fire. In fact, there was one gentleman that fought the fire with the hose, and he would extinguish the embers. He was dousing his yard, and he actually, by his efforts, not only saved his home, but saved three other homes. Was it three?
Six
other homes. And so he was just going from neighbor to neighbor and just dousing their houses as much as he possibly could. It's just, you got to go out there and see it. Like, we're posting pictures on our social media, but that, you see it, but you got to be there to see, to smell, to experience. Just somber. At the same time, as we were going around and we saw the utility workers trying to restore power, or at least get them to the point to where power could be restored at some point, communications workers, we had firefighters, whether it be from different departments all over the state, Cal Fire, we had CHP, and local PD. We had even the National Guard who was there. So at the checkpoints, because that area is under mandatory evacuation, and so the checkpoints were guarded by National Guardsmen. Normally there were two of them there, at least two, and then a CHP officer or two. So about four to six were at each checkpoint. Each inlet or street, the mouth of the street from Woodbury, going up into the hills there, and all of that was closed off. And so the residents who are there are shut-ins. Once they leave, they cannot come back. And so what they're doing is, some of those are staying there. They're not leaving, so they have to have things brought in to them. They're coming to the U-Turn for Christ kitchen area where they cook breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They'll cook them 24/7, though. There are people who stay there overnight. And so if you have firefighters, you have PD, you have anyone who comes and wants some food, they'll cook a hot dog or a hamburger for them. They'll provide them with whatever it is that they have. And so that's U-Turn for Christ has been there now for the past, I believe, 6 days, and 6 or 7 days. And they plan on staying there until there's no more need. So they, of course, need assistance. They need people who are volunteering to go and take these shifts. Tomorrow morning, we have a team of about 8 that are going to be going to serve in the morning. That's when they need the people. Apparently, there's not so much of a need for the lunch or the evening. They have plenty of people, but definitely for the morning. And so that's what we're going to do tomorrow morning. If you're interested in serving, then let me know, and I can reach out to Pastor Jerry, and that way we can get you scheduled for a certain time slot. And I'll give you the exact location. I'll give you all the details as to how it is that you can go in, because you need permission to go in. They don't just let anyone in. yeah. Yesterday we had Ethan go out. Ethan went out to serve from, what was it, about 12 to 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Today, Steve and Alexandra went out. Alexandra's here. And so, yeah, if you want, like, details about what, like, Alexandra experienced today, she can tell you firsthand, and anyone else, Modesto and others that have gone out, that it's just as Trina said, that there's great opportunity for you to encourage them with the hope that is eternal. The things of this earth are perishable, everything. Everything is for a moment, our money, our possessions, everything. So we can't put our trust in those things, even heirlooms, even, you know, generational wealth, whatever it is that I've been hearing that, you know, people lost in this fire. You know, there's one thing that cannot be lost, and that is Jesus Christ and eternal life when you put your hope in him. And so those are opportunities. Even as we were going the other night to the various checkpoints, we were praying, and the guardsmen, the CHP officers, they were all, none of them said, no, you cannot pray for me. No, you cannot share Jesus Christ with me. You cannot share the gospel. Not one of them said that. So think about that. We can take those moments to encourage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, remind them that God loved them and sent his son to die on the cross for them, and salvation is through him, and to repent and believe on him, because devastation is surrounding them. They can't deny it. It's everywhere. So, again, if you'd like to participate and go out and serve, please let me know. Thank you to everyone that has donated. The whole front is filled with food, from cheese to sausage to hamburger patties, hot dogs, and all of that. So, thank you. We're going to take it down tomorrow morning. We'll be leaving here at 4:30. And heading down to make sure that we are there and we can start on time, and that's at 6 o'clock. Please be praying for the team that's going tomorrow, and just that the Lord's word go out, that he would minister through us and through everyone who is giving themselves there. Pray for the families, that they'll also allow others to come alongside and minister to them. Pray for the firefighters, law enforcement, National Guardsmen, those that have experienced loss of property, and there are some who have lost loved ones in the fire as well. But of course, again, please pray that the gospel go out effectively and it be received by everyone. Yeah. If you have any questions, let me know. I have plenty of pictures and videos that I would love to share with you. That way you can see a little bit about what has happened out there. And that's just in that area. From what I understand, the Altadena, Pasadena, the Eaton Fire is 50% contained, something like that. The Pacific Palisades Fire is only 19% contained, 20%, something like that. and then we have two other fires, major fires, that are going on. Those are contained a little bit more. So, you know, and then we have people who are trying to set fires, just ongoing. We've had fires here in the area. Some people have gotten caught, and others have not. In fact, if I could share one story with you. So there was one guy that was caught by National Guardsmen trying to set a fire. They literally had this guy in their sights and asked for permission, authorization. Did not receive authorization. And the guy got away. And so, last I heard, they hadn't caught him. But these are people who, you know, as they light these fires, it's not just property that they're destroying, but they have the potential of killing people as well. And so, anyway, pray for these guys. Pray for all the guardsmen and the police officers, all of them, because they're dealing with this, with all of this, you know, trying to maintain order and at the same time remain vigilant for anyone who is desiring to cause further harm. And so pray for them. Much to pray for, right? We're in Psalm 31, so please turn in your Bibles there. You know that one of the songs that we sung, Revive Me According to Your Loving Kindness, Revive Me, O Lord, is something that King David was very familiar with. It's this chapter, Psalm 31, this psalm. We're going to see how he goes from anguish to rejoicing, and he does that twice. He gives a little bit more detail the second time that he goes through, but he goes through twice, and he goes, and I'll explain to you as we work through this chapter, this psalm, how it is that David could do this, to come to the point to where he can go from anguish, from crying out to the Lord, describing in detail what he's experiencing, to the point to where he's praising God and remembering his goodness and remembering his faithfulness and remembering that God is sovereign and he's good. And we'll get through that, because I believe that that is a good reminder for us, especially today, especially in light of those things that I just mentioned in regards to the devastating fires that California has experienced, that our hope is only sure and firm in the Lord. That's what David knew. Now, this psalm, Psalm 31, has portions of it that are quoted throughout the Bible, including Christ Jesus our Lord, which we're going to look at. Jonah quotes verse 6 from the belly of the great fish in Jonah 2:8. Jeremiah seems troubled by verse 13 as he quotes it 6 times throughout Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and Lamentations. David, in his older age, actually quotes the first 3 verses a second time in Psalm 71. And Paul quotes verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 16:13. In perhaps the quote that we are most familiar with and has great significance is that which was spoken by Jesus Christ on the cross before he yielded his Spirit in Luke 23:46, which we will see in Psalm 31:5, where he said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." As Stephen alluded to, this very same verse in Acts 7:59 when he was martyred. Now, the state of the mind of the writer, that is a psalmist, King David. As I said earlier, twice this psalm makes a journey from anguish to praise. The first portion of it is verses 1 through 8, and then again in verses 9 through 24. The first section begins with these words, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." And in the second section, it begins in verse 9 with the words, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." And as we think about those two sections and how it is that King David goes from anguish to praise, perhaps many of us can relate to such a personal condition. And it would do us well to pay attention to how the assurance of who God is the very thing that makes the difference as to how our circumstances are addressed, how our circumstances are worked out, and how our circumstances are concluded. So let's begin by reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Psalm chapter 31, verse 1 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a broad place." Father, that is truly what we ought to understand. Lord, that as the psalmist went from crying out to you, describing that he was in trouble, he quickly came to the conclusion, knowing that you are his deliverer. You are his rescuer. You are his refuge. You are his strong tower that he can run to. And Father, I pray that we would know that too. That we would not be despondent in our worries. That you would meet us right where we are. Remind us of who you are, your goodness, your mercy, your love for us. And that we can call upon you, and you will be our help in time of need. That we may, like David, rejoice in who you are. And so, Father, I ask that you would minister to us. Lord, that you would build up your people. Lord, that you would strengthen us. That you would remind us of your promises, your word, who it is that you are in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back to Psalm 31, verse 1. As David begins by declaring his trust in the Lord in that first verse, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." To take refuge is an expression of trusting him in whom you are taking refuge. You're not going to take refuge in someone that you cannot trust to protect you. You're not going to run into a building you know cannot provide you with the very thing that you are in need of. And so therefore, as David declares this at the very beginning, declares his trust in the Lord, saying, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." He is beginning with the right perspective of who God is. By addressing God in this manner, to state his complete trust in the one who is trustworthy, who can keep you, restore you, further prepare you, and strengthen you, and give you the right perspective and hope. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So it's a good approach as we consider this, as we consider how it is that David begins this psalm. He begins with this statement, this declaration of trusting in the Lord. Whatever troubles we are faced with, we must first acknowledge and declare our trust in God. It's a good place to start from, wouldn't you say? I declare my trust in you, God. You are my refuge. And then move on from there. Because it's from that place that we can move forward with confidence in the one who's able to deliver us. And from that position, and with that, David asked God to never allow him to be put to shame before his enemies. In that in his righteousness, in God's righteousness, to deliver him. Which is interesting because, you know, something to think about is that David is not a perfect man. We know that he is far from perfect. He's absolutely not deserving of anything that he's asking God to do on his behalf. It's not like he can invoke his goodness, invoke, you know, "Well, I've been so good, Lord. And I ask you on my behalf, because I've been so good, that you would, well, make sure that I am not put to shame before my enemies." He can't do that. For God's righteousness to be applied on David's behalf, he would have to have faith that God's righteousness will also have to simultaneously be deployed with a covering of grace and mercy toward David. As what he deserves by God's righteousness is judgment, not deliverance. Somehow, knowing God, David understood and knew that God's grace and mercy would only be known by faith in the Lord. Just as Abraham's faith justified him, so it is that David's faith justified him. God justifies us by faith. Paul, a man who considered himself to be the chief of all sinners, understood this well. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he was moved and driven by the Holy Spirit, wrote this in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no way that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, could declare this unless he knew it. He was assured of this by Jesus Christ. Truly, that is good news. Because it's from this position that David had great confidence that he had asked these things from the Lord, that God would apply his loving kindness or his mercy and his grace upon him. And because of that, he could ask the Lord, "Please incline your ear to me. Please listen to my pleas for help." For God to be David's rescuer, to be David's rock of refuge, to be David's strong fortress. "Oh Lord, I beg of you." It's this request filled with reverence. It's a request, it's not a demand. It's coming before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in asking because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his love, that he would incline his ear to be those things that he needed God to be in his time of need. And David could only ask this because of his relationship with the Lord, because it was based upon his faith in him. His complete trust was in the Lord. That's the only way that he could approach God in this way. Picture this. And because of my work as a chaplain, I see this played out almost daily. When a person is sick and dying, and is without strength, and they say something, one often needs to bend down and almost put one's ear to their lips in order to hear what they are trying to say. I see this all the time. A family member, maybe a doctor or a nurse, also bending down. This is the picture that we have here with David, as he asked God to incline his ear to him in complete faith and reliance upon God. Oh Lord, in my strength, I cannot reach you. I am a weak and frail man. But Lord, would you please incline your ear to me? Would you please listen to my pleas? This is David. This is a picture, really, something that we should be expressing ourselves toward God. I am weak and frail. I cannot reach you. But please, Lord, by your mercy, by your love, you're so gracious. Please incline your ear to me. He desires to put his ear upon your lips and listen to whatever it is that you have to say to him. That is the God that we have. He desires to hear from you. And that is the picture that we have here with David. Verse 3 says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." As David initially and reverently asked God to be what he needed him to be and what he knew the Lord could do, now David in these verses is confessing who God is to him and asking God to glorify himself by acting on David's behalf. This is a surrender of David, a complete surrendering of David to the Lord who is faithful, who is, as he's calling out to him, his Redeemer. This for David, just as it was to plead with God to incline his ear to him, is a deliberate and willful act of surrender to his Redeemer, to his Rescuer. And it was based upon his faith, not on feeling. Obviously, his circumstances could have driven him down a different path of fear and being overwhelmed with anxiety and worry and trusting perhaps in people. And yet, he knew his God well enough to be deliberate and willful in his the exercising of his faith toward God. You can say that David is throwing himself upon the mercies of God. And in so doing, trusting in him for his very life and deliverance, knowing that God is able. He is, again, not looking to anyone else, nothing else. He's simply throwing himself upon the mercies of God and asking him to deliver him. Have you ever heard the phrase, and some even attribute it to Scripture, God helps those who help themselves? You ever heard that? Well, it's not Scripture. It's not found in the Bible. In fact, it's a phrase that's attributed to Benjamin Franklin. Rather, the Bible teaches quite the opposite, that God helps the helpless and delivers the one who trusts in him. Do not trust in kings and princes. Do not trust in chariots or horses, but trust in the Lord. David knew this. Something to take note of is that David asked for God to lead and guide him in his surrender and his crying out to the Lord to be his redeemer. He was asking him in that to be his, to lead him and to guide him, not for any other reason, but for the sake of God's name. His request was not based upon David, but upon the Lord and God's name alone, for God's honor and glory. Now that's another thing to perhaps note and remember. The next time you find yourself in a seemingly impossible situation, and you're asking God, you're crying out to him, you're pleading with him, please deliver me from this. I see no way out. Remember, even that is for the sake of God's name, for his glory, for his honor, that he may receive all the honor and glory as he rescues you from that, as he gives you the strength to go through it. It's not for you. That is a good thing to remember. In fact, it's consistent with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. Deny himself. That means we're kind of taken out of the equation. And then not to be brought in again. Pick up our cross. That means we identify with that which our Lord has experienced, the suffering. We are partakers with him in his suffering. And then follow him. We don't quit. We don't lose heart. We just follow. That means we're done. We're dead. Remember, to live as Christ and to die as gain. To live as Christ means that it's just glory to Jesus. That's it, period. In fact, isn't this exactly what Jesus did on the cross? As he uttered these words in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. He was in that moment exemplifying a complete trust in the Father and for his glory. It's for the glory of the Father. He came to fulfill the Father's will perfectly. That is exactly what we ought to live out in our own lives. Listen, what the enemy thought was his victory was actually God's victory in his plan of redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is with us. Sometimes we think, oh, that's a defeat. No. Not if you cry out to the Lord and you ask him to be your strength and help you through those things. There's a purpose for everything. Romans 8:28. Otherwise, that wouldn't apply. But it does apply, doesn't it? all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. It means everything. In believing and trusting in God, we know that there is no trap the enemy can set and no pit deep enough that God is not able to deliver from. Nothing. Psalm 37:40 says, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Verse 6. David goes on and he writes, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. And so David goes on to say that because God had redeemed him, there is a sense of confidence in which he proceeds in. In David's confident surrender to God, he opposed that which was useless and in direct contrast to faith in the one true living God and declared, but I trust in the Lord. He said, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. The first declaration, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, it's consistent throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? All too often, within the church itself, you know we're to be a peculiar people. You know that, right? Not like the world. Spurgeon warned of this, that there may come a time when there is no difference between the world and the church. There should be a distinction, a contrast between the world and the church. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Again, I say that three times for emphasis. Because somehow many people seem to believe, well, I'm different. They won't get the upper hand on me. Just wait. Just wait. Because God's word will not be mocked. God's word will come about. And there will come a point, if you insist on being unequally yoked with unbelievers, when you will say, he was right. What fellowship is light with darkness? 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Do you hate sin yet? You should hate sin. You should hate idolatry. At the same time, we pray for and minister to the world, don't we? And those in it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. In Jude, which it's only one chapter. So Jude, verses 17 through 23 says this. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You hate that which clings so closely to the flesh, which is opposed to the spirit. And yet, you give yourself to do everything you possibly can to pray for them, share with them the gospel, and snatch them out of the fire. What's incredible as we consider David, and something that we ought to reflect, is that David was not miserable after he surrendered his life to God. But rather, it says here that he rejoiced. I will rejoice, in verse 7, and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. He rejoiced and was glad in God's steadfast love. His mercy, he rejoiced in that. He was glad in it. He was glad in the Lord. Listen, the enemy and our fleshly desires will put into hearts and minds that a Christian is no, you guys are no fun. Duds. You guys follow a set of rules, a set of laws, all these do's and don'ts. Your faith actually doesn't allow you to have any more fun, to live life to its fullest. In reality, it's quite the opposite. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is this freedom? The freedom that I have enjoyed in Christ is that I'm no longer a slave to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then it says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. We are free from the power of sin, what it once had. Therefore, we are free to reject sin and disobey its passions. Nope, not going to continue on with that. I surrender that to the Lord. I'm a new creature in Christ. Will you still battle with those things? Absolutely, until the day you go home to be with the Lord. But does it have the same power it once did? No. It no longer does. And if it does, it's one of two things. One, you have not truly repented. Or you are behaving like a prodigal, and you are insisting on living with the pigs in the slop of life. That's not what God has for you. But that's your decision. No one's making you do that. in Christ, the power of sin has been crushed. So stop justifying your consistent failure to walk uprightly before the Lord. You have to be disciplined. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body daily, right? I discipline my body daily. So it is at us too. Those are the things we ought to do. And instead of grabbing your phone and spending all this time going through social media or whatever it is, or watching TV and saying, well, I don't have time to read the word, I would say change that habit. Discipline yourself. Quit playing games. Guys, I know, and I'm going to offend some people here, perhaps. This whole culture of gaming, you got to get that in check. We're no longer children. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that when I was a child, I acted, I thought, and I spoke like a child. But when I became a man, right? The church needs more men. And if you're spending more time gaming than you are in the Word, then there's a problem. If you're making excuses for not being in the, doing and being those men that God has called you to be, put that controller down. Tend to your family, your wife. Tend to the things of God. Know more about Him and His Word than your games and handles and whatever else. At this point, I see so much that's a distraction, that's weakening the church. And we're doing it because we're not disciplined. We're not deliberate about our lives. So I call upon you to be those people who understand, hey, listen, in Christ, I'm free from the power of sin it once had. Therefore, I'm free to reject it, disobey its passions. In Christ, we don't have to do these things that are in opposition to God in order to feel fulfilled. We see clearly that those things actually lead to death, and we choose to have no part in them. It's not that I can't, but that I choose not to because I no longer want to. There are things, trust me, there are many things that I think, it'd be sweet to do that. And I think, I don't want to give my time to that. You know, often even, there are things, I won't mention what, but there are things in my past that I would give myself to. And I still talk about them. But I just can't do it. They'll get in the way of ministry. They'll get in the way of giving myself to the Lord a little bit more. I see clearly. At least more clearly. Because it's not that I can't. I can do those things. If I wanted to, I could go golf. I could buy a dirt bike again and go riding, although Stephen wouldn't like it. I could do those things, but it's not sin. But I think about it a little bit more, and I think, is that what the Lord would want? It doesn't have the same allure. You know what I mean? Just don't want to. And then there are, of course, is sin that satisfies the flesh. I don't want to offend my God. I don't want to do those things that are in opposition to His Word. Listen, the reason David rejoices and is glad is because, as he lays out, God had acknowledged his affliction and knew the depth of David's distress. In other words, David, he was grateful, he was thankful that God had indeed inclined his ear to him, that he acknowledged his affliction, he met him where he was at, and that God does not ignore us in our time of need as he didn't ignore David in his time of need, in his hour of distress. He didn't ignore him. He didn't turn his face. In fact, God says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. That means he won't turn his face from you. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to him, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's great confidence that we can go to him. He'll never ignore us. And so David rejoices and is glad in the Lord because of all this. And because the Lord has placed him firmly, as he says here, on solid ground, he says, you have set my feet in a broad place. Secure, safe. What is that? Firm and safe ground? Well, it's God's truth and his mercy that only God can provide, a sure foundation according to Isaiah 33:6. And so David was rejoicing because God had preserved him and set him in that secure place. And then he goes on. So this begins the second portion of this psalm. Verse 9 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. And so the depth of David's anguish is described with such detail that one can sense his pain as you read through those verses, and perhaps even relate to it in some way. David pleads with God to be gracious toward him because he is in distress. It's a good thing for us to cry out to God to be gracious toward us in our time of distress, to call upon the one who is able to deliver us. David knows very well that he is not exempt from dealing with adversity. And yet, in it, he looks to the Lord to rescue him, to be his refuge and his deliverer. As we look at what David is writing, have you ever experienced an emotional roller coaster? Oh, man. Those are tiring. Circumstances sometimes are so difficult that one moment we're reminded of God's goodness, his patience with us, his grace, his mercy. And so we rejoice and we're glad in the Lord. And the next, you're grieving, you're down, you're deep, you're blue. I don't know if perhaps all of you have experienced this. There are times, you know, as I've shared with my wife, I don't know. I don't know why I'm feeling this way. But one day I am feeling so good in fellowship and serving the Lord. But there are some days to where, but then I've learned in those moments to just spend time with the Lord. as David was doing, to be reminded of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, that he is trustworthy, that he is my refuge, that he's able to deliver me even from that. So we look at this psalm, it almost seems like as if we're reading Job's life, right? Up and down, up and down. But David is in this place. But this is the beauty of walking in truth. Because he goes from this place of feeling so broken, so weak, so persecuted, to the point of wasting away in sorrow, to remembering who God is and placing his trust once again in him. That's all in one psalm, by the way. Consider this, verse 11. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach. Reproach, having disdain for him. Because of, as we're going to learn in a bit, the things they were saying about him, their lying lips, their slander. He was experienced this. He was a reproach. He said, especially to my neighbors. He says that he had become an object of dread to his acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Can you imagine that? He's walking down the street, and those people that you once spoke with, who would once receive you, are now perhaps crossing the street to avoid you. They don't want anything to do with you. Can you relate to this? You ever experience this? People you thought were close, they're avoiding you. They're slandering you. They're lying about you. David was experiencing this very thing. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. Broken vessel that's lost its steering, seemingly kind of just wandering. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But verse 14 comes. And this is what we need to acknowledge. This is what we need to understand. The psalmist knew this very well. We need to learn this. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn this. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Verse 14 comes. We need to take note of this. David's troubles were massive. But David's God is even bigger. Bigger. Infinitely bigger. Although David could describe in detail how he felt, how it was that he would ask God to search him and know him and show him anything that was grieving to the Lord, David refused to dwell on those things. Do you refuse to dwell on those things, or do you dwell on those things? I refuse to. I'm not going to do it. That's the whispering of the enemy. Dwell on those things and then tell everyone else about those things so that, and it's not to pray for you, it's to bring attention to you. Oh, confess it to the Lord. Search me, O Lord, and show me if there's anything that is grieving to you, and lead me in the way everlasting. David refused to dwell on those things. I will not. Instead, he gave them to the Lord and then declared his trust and hope in the Lord. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? That's what we ought to do. That's why, like I said a few moments ago, that I find myself in those moments. And I'll just go to that secret place with the Lord. And I'll spend time with him. Sometimes I tell my wife, sometimes I don't tell my wife. Because I discern. Remember, men, remember you got to learn to trust in the Lord. Go spend time with him. Get your direction from him. You're to minister to your wife. Not that you deny those times, but you don't have to share every weak moment with your wife. Show her how to deal with those things, how to go to the Lord and trust in him and be built up. And then pray together. David gave them to the Lord, declared his trust and hope in God. God does not want us to dwell on our problems, but rather to know them and then give them to the Lord, which means to entrust those things to God and know that he can and will help us through those trials. 1 Peter 5:7, in fact, says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And David asked for God's gracious favor and his mercy. And he also, what he does with his enemies, he gives them over to the Lord. You do with them whatever you please. They're in your hands. Anger, worry, bitterness, fear, resentment. All of this in David's hand will lead him to his own destruction and death. It will affect him and everything around him. And so he gives that to the Lord to do with it what he wants. David entrusted his enemies to the Lord. In other words, David did not allow himself to be overwhelmed with fearful thoughts regarding his enemies, but trusted that the Lord would put them to shame. He would let them go to their own destruction quietly. Shut their mouths. In fact, he says, shut their lying mouths up. Because I can't do it. But I'm going to commit them to the Lord, and eventually God, in his power, his authority, will shut their lying mouths up. That's what David was doing. I'm just going to give them over to you. They who presumptuously and arrogantly speak against God's people, you do the work. I've seen that time and time again over the years of walking with the Lord. I've seen him do it over and over. You see, no one who opposes the Lord, again, can do so without dealing with the consequences of opposing his word. At some point, the Lord has his way. That's what David knew. Just gave everything to the Lord. When you come to know that, you will give all this over to the Lord. Those things that are in direct opposition to the Lord, like I said, anger, bitterness, resentment, all of those things you'll give over to the Lord. Also, those who are talking trash, right? Those who are lying, those who are slandering, give them over to the Lord. Eventually, the Lord will have his way. Again, that's what David knew. And that's what he was calling upon the Lord. Well, he goes on, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And so now David turns to the Lord and praises him. That same rejoicing and gladness that was expressed in verse 7 is expressed here in these verses. Again, take note, it's the same psalm, The reason why David can express his anguish one moment and the rejoice and express gladness of heart in the next moment is because he has, past tense, surrendered himself and continually surrenders his circumstances to the Lord, who can do something with what he cannot. It's not a one and done. The more we exercise that surrendering and that perseverance, that continuing to move on, our faith gets built up and we can do it a little bit more easily. Why? Because not because of our strength, but because of God's faithfulness and his strength. We know that he is faithful, he's trustworthy, he's going to do it again and again and again. That's where, instead of just little things derailing you from serving the Lord, from walking with him, attending church, coming and fellowshipping together, what happens is when you trust in the Lord and you see his faithfulness, you become a little bit more resilient and consistent and disciplined and trust in the Lord more. No longer, at this point, if you've been walking with the Lord for 5 years, that which affected you and derailed you 5 years ago shouldn't be what derails you and affects you today. You should have matured at this point. You should be a different person, being sanctified in the Lord. And so David can go from anguish to rejoicing in the Lord and expressing gladness of heart because of God's faithfulness and who he is in his life. And he surrenders himself to the Lord and his circumstances one more time. One more time. David, in closing, is praising God personally. In the closing of his, coming to the conclusion of the psalm, is praising God personally and will call upon all the saints to praise him. David declares God's goodness, which is known by those who put their trust in him and witnessed by the world, as it says, in the sight of the children of mankind. It's a testimony. It's seen by the world. David blesses the Lord for his mercy as he delivered David when he was surrounded by his enemies with plots and plans to harm and seemed to be cut off, seemingly was cut off from God, as if God had forgotten him. You ever felt that way? It's never true. God never forgets you. Because what David does here, in fact, is he confesses something here. He said in verse 22, because he understood this, he confessed it. He said this in error. He said this in haste. That's why it says here, I said in my alarm, in my haste. Have you ever said something too soon, only to regret what you've said? This is what he's saying. He's saying, I regret what I said. I said it in haste. I shouldn't have said it, because it's not true. Because I said this, I am cut off from your sight. Not true. I'm not. And David testified of this. He confessed it. But rather, he testified that God had heard his cries for help and did come to his rescue. That is his testimony. And that is the testimony of countless others. He said, but you have heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. That is true of God. So he praises God, and then he turns around and calls upon all of God's people to praise the Lord as well. Verse 23 says, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And so David went from personally praising God to now He is enlisting everyone. Come on, let's praise the Lord. David petitions and exhorts the saints to praise the Lord, to love him. Why? Because he preserves the faithful and is just to the one who is full of himself, who is prideful. At some point, we cannot pass by and not be judged by a just God. And so leave that to the Lord for us. Let's just praise him because he is the one who, as it says here, the Lord preserves the faithful. Be faithful because he watches over us. He protects us. He is our refuge. He is our rock of refuge. And he is our redeemer. So let's rejoice. That's worthy of rejoicing over, isn't it? It's not enough for one voice. He's saying, I can rejoice. I can be glad in God. I can praise him. But we should all do it. And so David encourages the saints to be strong and to take heart. Be encouraged. Be filled with courage. Be filled with God's strength. Because those who hope in the Lord can trust that that hope is sure. It is trustworthy because the object of that faith is God who is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's how David concludes. He concludes with a word of praise, of encouraging everyone else. Let's praise the Lord. Let's praise him, he's worthy. Rejoice, all you saints, for he is worthy to be praised. Amen. Father, we know that you are praiseworthy. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. And Lord, you loved us as you sent your son to die on the cross and shed his blood and pay for our sins in full. Our lives do not belong to us. They belong to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new heart, new hope. The assurance of heaven, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are free in Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Help us to rejoice and be glad, for this is truly the day that you have made. Your mercies are new every morning. You are faithful and you cannot deny yourself. Oh Lord, we can trust in you with great hope. Lord, you place our feet in broad places. Where it is safe, under the cover of your wing, and you lead and guide us in green pastures. In fact, you set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Oh Lord, you are so good. And one day we will be in your glory forever. Lord, help us to reflect hearts of gratitude and just love you by the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And then proclaim to all who would lend an ear how good you are and the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that they too may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as well. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you once more. We pray your blessing, and we pray this in Jesus' name.